Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together. I love these women. God, we just come to feast on your word. It is our life, our light, our guide, connection to you, that we might know you more, fall more in love with you today. So God, we come here and we yield our hearts. And we say, Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Displace anything that is not of you. May we leave this day knowing you more, loving you more, and loving one another more because of the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome to Mark 7. I like this. We're close.
Very close.
All right. Before we jump in the scripture, let's go ahead. I'd like to hear your answer to that first question at the top of your homework page. What is one of your favorite holiday traditions? Just go ahead and say it.
I have my mother's father's aunt's recipe Christmas cookies. It's a rollout cookie. And I have pictures from when my daughter was like 4 and 5, and you just put out different things to decorate them with. I roll them out, cut them out, put them on the pan, and they decorate them. And even when my kids were college age, we've always done it. And it's kind of, it gives me a feeling of connection to my family.
That's beautiful. What other traditions?
Another recipe, it's my kids' great-grandmother's Monty's cream tacos. We cook on Christmas Eve, wow, whether we're all together or if they're cooking in Georgia and we're cooking here, we're FaceTiming back and forth. Did you fry the tortilla chips? I mean, yeah, they insist on frying tortillas. I can't believe it. But anyway, it's a competition with Shannon and Mike. I'm done.
Yeah.
Okay, Norma.
Christmas Eve at my house growing up, it was a time for all the women to come together and make tamales.
Okay.
And it was a joyful time. We did other things, not just tamales, but it just reminds me of how traditions can bring people together near and far, like Shannon was saying, Sharon. But it was just a time of joyfulness. I remember singing and spending time together, and I had the privilege of having some women at my house once and showing them how the tamale process is made.
How fun.
And we had a lot of time.
Yeah.
It just reminded me of those times with my family.
Hola, Duny.
Family, even back home, the evil of New Year, that is the 31st of December of any year. We all together at a period before that New Year comes in. We gather together. Even now, we use phone now because we are all in different countries now. And then we want to hear each person. What do you think God has done so much for you that touched your heart for the year? So.
Wow. That's awesome.
And then it's so remarkable that some things that you never even that we always take for granted. Mm-hmm. It's so a great blessing to other members of the family. And then after we have shared all our testimonies, then we request either the youngest among us, and those youngest will be like grandchildren. So we ask among the grandchildren, who wants to pray? Everyone, he prayed, all of them. Then we just call one or two for them to pray over our testimonies, and our daddy will finally now say, you see, God is still working miracles every year.
Amen.
And as you step into the new year, remember, God will work with you, and you will never be put to shame. So that has been so much of an encouragement to every one of us at the end of each year.
Amen. The power of testimony, right? That's beautiful. Thank you for sharing. Okay, we're going to go ahead and jump into Mark 7. My heading says, God looks at the heart, religion versus relationship. Does someone else have a different heading in their Bible than one of those for Mark 7?
Traditions and commandments.
Traditions and commandments.
Mark 7?
Yes.
I have clean and unclean.
Clean and unclean.
Followers of tradition.
Followers of tradition.
That which defiles.
Oh, that which defiles.
And mine's Jesus teaches about inner purity. Yeah.
Jesus teaches about inner purity. That gives us a really good heading on where we're going. Okay, looking at verse number 1. Now the Pharisees and some of the scribes came from Jerusalem and gathered around him, Jesus. They're coming to investigate Jesus because of his popularity. You remember back in chapter 3, we saw them doing the same thing. Verse 2, and they had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with ceremonially, that's hard to say, impure hands, that is, unwashed and defiled according to Jewish religious ritual. Okay, so these religious leaders traveled 80 miles from Jerusalem to see if Jesus and his disciples were washing their hands right. Okay? For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And this isn't just wash your hands before you eat. This is a ritual way to wash hands that we'll talk about in just a second. So where do these come from? They come from the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are oral traditions. Oh, I have it written there. These are a collection of the oral law, which included men's interpretations of the scriptures and sayings of the rabbis. So Rabbi Akiva says that the oral law is a fence around the law to protect it so that we're sure not to transgress it. So what that means is after the exile, they rebelled against the Lord. God sent them into exile like he said that he would. When they came back, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're like, we don't want to do that again. So they started making laws further and further out so that we don't even get close to transgressing the law. Their heart was right and good in this. Like, we don't want to dishonor God like that again. We've seen what happens. We don't want to go there again. Now, over time, they began to write them down, and it became the Mishnah and the Talmud. And this is a book that I have because there's some really good sayings in there. And this is just a part of it. This is just some of the legends. This is a heavy book, but that's just part of it. They just wanted to build a fence so that they don't transgress. But it got to be, they wrote them down between like 200 B.C., 200 A.D., in those 400 years, and that's what those are. So that's what they're talking about, the traditions of the elders. Mm-hmm. And the reason they were doing it with washing of hands is because of this verse in Exodus 30. It says, Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting food offerings to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So they took that command for the priests, which is a symbolic thing of them coming into the presence of the Lord clean. So everyone around says, you don't enter the presence of the Lord unclean. And so it's symbolic to say we need to be clean before the Lord. And they took this for the priests, and then they started building a fence around it. Now everybody needs to do this, the ceremonial washing at every meal. And what it was is you take a half a cup of water and you hold up your hands and you pour that half cup down your fingers, your wrist, and it drips off your elbows on both hands. Then you take your fist and you rub this palm and then you rub this palm. And then you put your hands down so that the water drips down your fingers and you recite the blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by your commands and your command to wash our hands. Now, it's true that he sanctifies us by the law. He sets us apart. But he didn't command us all to wash our hands. So that's a ritual that they came into. Some of the things that they would say are, he who belittles the washing of hands before a meal will be rooted out of the world. They were serious about it. They also said bread eaten with unwashed hands was no better than excrement. Wow. So they were serious about this. Okay. All right. So verse 4, Mark 7. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves completely according to the ritual. And there are many other things, oral man-made laws and traditions that they handed down, which they followed diligently, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper utensils. There are actually 35 pages in the Mishnah about washing pots. It makes me think I've been doing something wrong. All right. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live their lives according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat their bread with ceremonially unwashed hands?" It's interesting for me to note at this point where they ask this question. They come all this way to see about the popularity of Jesus. What's he saying? What's he doing? And they had to have been told, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, he's teaching, and people are amazed. Did it not occur to any of them that this might be Messiah? But they were so transfixed on these traditions of the elders that all that they could do was be bent out of shape, that they weren't washing their hands right. That's what they saw. I don't want to be like that. And this isn't the first time we've seen in Mark where the religious leaders have been bent out of shape, right? They didn't like that. They didn't like that Jesus touched an unclean leper, that he allowed the woman with the issue of blood to touch his tassel and heal her anyway, that he forgave the sins of the man before he healed the paralytic, that his disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath, that he had the gall to heal someone completely on the Sabbath, that his disciples didn't fast, that he ate with tax collectors, all of those things that we've been reading. They're bent out of shape about these things. So look at verse 6 and see how Jesus replies. He replied, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, play actors, pretenders. As it is written in Scripture, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their worship is meaningless and worthless. It's a pretense. They teach the precepts of men as the doctrines of God, holding to their traditions. You disregard," Jesus said, "and neglect the commandment of God and cling faithfully to the traditions of men." Now, we're free to practice traditions. We've heard about a few today that are fantastic that I'm probably going to start doing myself. They're great traditions, and we have our personal convictions and rituals that we may do that are symbolic or bring us closer to the Lord, but they can't be equal with the commands of God, and they certainly cannot be above them. I personally have a personal conviction that I won't put anything on top of my Bible. My whole family knows this. And it's not that it's a sin or it's a command from God, but it's a personal thing for me that says, "God, I'm showing that nothing tops this in my life." It's just a personal conviction. There's nothing wrong with it unless I start saying, "Oh, sinner, oh, see, oh," you know, I start elevating my conviction over that. And I also have a conviction that when I'm singing privately or publicly and in the song it says I raise my hands. If it says I bow. And that's my own personal conviction. It is not above the commands of God, but it's a special thing between him and me. So they're not bad, but they can become dangerous when we allow them to replace that personal relationship with the Lord with rituals and traditions. All right, let's look at Colossians 2. This is what Paul says. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." I like this, pseudo-intellectual babble. "According to the tradition of mere men, following the elementary principles of this world rather than following the truth or the teachings of Christ." It's important to test everything that we're taught. We teachers in here, we do our best. We do due diligence to study and present the Word of God accurately. But our brains fit inside our tiny little heads, and we can get it wrong. And that's why we need community. Like, you've got to test it. And you can say, "Teresa, I don't think so." You know, I want you to. We all want you to. Test all the teachings. Teachings of Christ trump all. Okay, verse 9. "He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside and nullifying the commandment of God in order to keep your man-made traditions and regulations. For Moses said, honor your father and mother with respect and gratitude, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother must be put to death. But you Pharisees and scribes say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever I have that would have been help to you is Corban, that is, it's a gift for God, It's not for you to have, for me to take care of you. I'm giving it to God. Then you no longer let this man do anything for his father or mother. So you nullify the authority of the word of God, acting as if it didn't apply, because of your tradition, which you have handed down through the elders. And you do many such things as that. They create these loopholes that benefit themselves. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone fails to provide for his own, and especially for those of his own family, he has denied the faith by disregarding its precepts and is worse than an unbeliever. I think it's important to understand here that God's not being, or Jesus is not being vindictive here. He's not saying like, you know, you called me out about the wash your hands thing, so I'm going to call you out. Jesus' heart is for them. Everything that he does is redemptive. So if we look at it through that lens, we see the heart of God. He's calling them, guys, have ears that hear, have eyes that see, have hearts that understand, and come into relationship with me, the living God. I'm standing right in front of you. That's his heart in this. In verse 14, after he called the people to him again, he began saying to them, listen carefully to me, all of you, hear and understand what I'm saying. There is nothing outside a man, such as food, which by going into him can defile him morally or spiritually. But the things which come out of the heart of man are what defile and dishonor him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus had left the crowd and gone into the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, are you too so foolish and lacking understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile or dishonor him, since it does not enter his heart, but only his stomach, and from there it's eliminated? Our fellowship with God isn't interrupted when our hands aren't clean. It's interrupted when our hearts aren't clean. Verse 20, and he said, whatever comes from the heart of a man, this is what defiles and dishonors him. For from within, that is out of the heart of men, come base and malevolent thoughts and schemes, which is why God always looks on the inside. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what are some of these things, these base things that come from the heart? Continuing in verse 21, acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, acts of greed and covetousness, wickedness, deceit, unrestrained conduct, envy, jealousy, slander and profanity, arrogance and self-righteousness and foolishness. All these evil things, these schemes, these desires come from within and defile and dishonor the man. And I like the way that Jesus put it in Luke 6:45, just simply, the good man produces what is good and honorable and moral out of the good treasure stored in his heart. And the evil man produces what is wicked and depraved out of the evil in his heart. So this list kind of shows us that what comes out of the heart of a man is probably worse than what comes out of our digestive system.
It's well put.
And the fact is, we cannot wash our hands enough to be pure on the inside. There's nothing we can do that will make us pure on the inside. The only hope that we have for an evil heart is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 36:25-27. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall heed my ordinances and do them. God changes us, as we know from 2 Corinthians, from the inside out. The key to understanding this whole book is that it's all about the heart. He wants our heart. So, what does the Bible teach about the heart? I'm glad you asked. I have a Bible Project video that talks about the heart.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagine that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotion. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase, a broken heart, comes from ancient biblical. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then, on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever is in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life. Now, the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally corrupt. He said, the heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it? He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Heart's a big deal. Okay. This is actually from a book I was reading to the grandkids this week. I don't know if you've ever seen this book. Great Christmas gift for the grandkids. It's called The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, the Horse. And it's mostly pictures and a few words. So, and the kids love it. So this was one of the things it said, and I found it really intriguing. I can't really read it. Can someone read it? All right, I'll stand over here and read it. Oh. This boy is holding the mole. Isn't it cute? Mm-hmm. Isn't it odd? We can only see our outsides, but nearly everything happens on the inside. Mm-hmm. We can learn a lot from kids' books. Mm-hmm. Okay, question number 4. What is the difference between behavior modification and true spiritual change? From your homework. Yes?
Well, it seems like behavior modification is extrinsically motivated.
Okay.
Spiritual change is intrinsically motivated.
Oh, good point. One is external, one is internal. Karen?
Behavior modification is cosmetic.
Ooh.
And the spiritual change is transformative.
Wow. So behavior modification, cosmetic, spiritual, transformative. Okay, Sharon and then Vivian.
Behavior modification is something we try to do as a human, whereas a spiritual modification requires God's input. the spirit's input.
Good. That's good. Vivian?
That's what I was going to say, that it's man's efforts versus God. Us doing it versus God doing it.
Has anybody tried to white knuckle change? Anyone? Just me? Okay. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. Number six. How can inward transformation happen according to the broader message of Scripture? So if one is man, how does that happen? And we know that it's internal. Yes, Carol?
The Holy Spirit is one that does it inside you.
Holy Spirit. Power of the Holy Spirit. That's a perfect answer. Anybody have anything to add? We cannot rely on ourselves. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Through prayer.
Prayer.
The study of his word.
What we're doing today, study his word. Get his word in you. All right. Is it question number seven?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So we have that list of the very evil heart, the negative things in our heart. So
yeah.
We're talking about the transformation comes from the Holy Spirit who's working within us. So what are the opposites? What are the fruits of the Spirit that would be opposite to that list we saw? Just call them out. Kindness.
Love.
Joy. Peace. Gentleness.
Humility.
Self-control.
Honesty.
Godly thoughts.
Charity.
Contentment. Wisdom.
Humility.
Having mercy on people.
Mercy.
That is forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Generosity.
I like this list so much better. I'm definitely a glass half full to overflowing person. When you see the negatives, it's like, I want the positive. Okay. All right. For us ladies specifically, we get this special verse in 1 Peter. Your adornment must not merely be external, but let it be the inner beauty of the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, with one calm and self-controlled, not over-anxious, but serene and spiritually mature, which is very precious in the sight of God. And that spiritual maturity comes from those things that we said, like prayer and being in the Word and availing ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, we're going to get into the next part of chapter 7, and if the religious leaders weren't happy about the way they washed their hands, they're not going to be happy about where they're going next. So here we are. Jesus got up and left there and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, the coastal area of Phoenicia, which is Lebanon today. So it's that purple one at the top left. They're leaving, and they're going up to Tyre and Sidon, which is the Gentile region. And then they will come back at the end of the chapter. So that's where we're at. They went 35 miles to these Gentiles. And we know Jesus was called to the children of Israel to bring the kingdom of God to them first. But there is an extended call that we're going to see for the disciples in chapters 13 and 14 of Mark when we get there. And so it's like Jesus is giving them a little foretaste of what their mission is going to look like. So let's jump in verse 24. Says he entered the house and did not want anyone to know about it, but it was impossible for him to be hidden from the public. Instead, after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by nationality, and she kept pleading with Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, first let the children of Israel be fed, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dog. Now we know that dog was a derogatory term that the Jews used for Gentiles. That word dog, it refers to the mangy mutts on the side of the road that scavenge. That's what they equated the Gentiles with. But it's interesting that in this verse, that's not the word dog that Jesus used. He used a word that refers to a household pet. And that we can understand. We who have dogs, we love our dog. They're loyal, faithful, wonderful. It's not derogatory. But he uses this softer word. It's almost like he's trying to take the sting out of this term for Gentiles. We're moving in a different direction as far as our thought patterns about the Gentiles. In verse 28, even though she's called a dog, she replies, "Yes, Lord." She's agreeing with him. Yes, I agree. I'm a mom. I get it. I don't feed my dogs before I feed my kids. But Even the pet dogs under the table eat the children's crumb. And he said to her, because of this answer, which reflected her humility and her faith, go, knowing that your request is granted. The demon has left your daughter. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 15, he says, woman, your faith is great. Jesus said, your faith is great. Verse 30, and returning to her home, she found the child lying on the couch, relaxed and resting, and the demon was gone. Yay. She believed that even just one crumb from Jesus was enough to set her daughter free. One crumb. That humility plus faith is a beautiful thing. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So just like he saw the heart of the Pharisees, he sees this woman's heart, and it's full of humility, it's full of faith, it's full of persistence. She just kept pressing in. I mean, she has chutzpah, right? Like, she's all in. She's not backing. As a matter of fact, side note, stepping away from the scripture, I was driving home the other day in my neighborhood, and there were cars parked on both sides of the street, so I had to drive kind of in the middle of the road. This squirrel came right out, stood up in the middle of the road, just standing there. I could not give up. I mean, and so I call him Kutzpah. But he would not back down. I'm inching forward. He's just, it seemed like 5 minutes, it was probably 30 seconds. Like, you've got to be kidding me. Are you serious right now? But it's almost like he knew I was merciful and wasn't going to run over him the same way that this woman knew Jesus is merciful. Okay, back to the room. All right. Has anybody in here seen The Chosen? Anybody? Okay. For those of you who have not watched The Chosen, in Luke chapter, did I write it down? I think it's Luke chapter 7. There's a story of a centurion, a Gentile centurion who comes to Jesus asking for his help. And we're going to watch that. It's the same kind of faith.
Lord, lying paralyzed at home. He has been sick for so long, and now he is suffering terribly, near death. Take me to him. Lord, you call him Lord. I am not worthy to have you come into my home, and I know you would not be comfortable as a Jew in a Roman's home. But you only need to say the word, and he will be healed. Not worthy. The truth about the child, he's actually my son. I am so ashamed. I shouldn't even be asking you, but I am. And I know you can do it.
Master, I never thought I'd say this, but he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our people. He has helped us.
I know. Do not trouble yourself. You can heal him from a distance with only a word of command. I also have authority with men under me. If I say one, go, he goes. If I say to another, come, he comes. Anything you command in this world will happen. I know it. Even this.
Stand up. Lord, rise.
Would you all hear this man? Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I was rejected in my own hometown, and I'm threatened by the religious leaders of my own people. And yet this man, a Gentile, has more bold confidence in what he believes that I can do than anyone I have yet encountered. done for you according to your belief.
Thank you.
Thank you. You have brightened my day to encounter this kind of faith.
Okay, wow, I'm ready to go, but let's finish. All right, verse 31. Soon after this, Jesus left the region of Tyre, passed through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis, which is the 10 Hellenistic cities. We remember that from Mark 5. I do want to just turn left in your Bibles to Mark 4 and look at the parable of the mustard seed. Remember, Mark 4 was full of parables about the kingdom. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, "How can we illustrate the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, that when it is sown in the soil, is smaller than all the seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the vegetables and produces large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade." The mustard seed parable starts small, grows into something huge. So pop over to chapter 5, and we're in the Decapolis, this Gentile region. Let's start with verse 18. He has cast the demons out of the man from the tombs. Verse 18 in chapter 5 says, "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him, but he would not let him. Instead, he told him, 'Go back to your home, to your own people, and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" Okay, so we're back to that space again now, back in chapter 7. So he told us the mustard seed parable, they got in the boat, they went across. Now this man, he's sending out as a mustard seed into the Decapolis. And then we find Jesus back there here in chapter 7. Starting in verse 32, he says, "They," so who are they? How did they know about him? Yes, exactly right. The mustard seed man. The mustard seed man went and told everybody. So when they saw that Jesus was coming, they heard that Jesus was coming. Now all of a sudden a bunch of people are coming. We're going to see even more in chapter 8, but we won't steal that thunder. All right. "They brought to him a man who was deaf and had difficulty speaking, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Jesus, taking him aside by himself away from the crowd, put his fingers into the man's ears, and after spitting, He touched the man's tongue with saliva. Talk about unclean. Anyway, it's interesting, you know, we know Jesus never really heals the same way. There's no method, there's no formula. Healing power comes from a person. It's not an incantation or a certain way that we do it. But it's interesting that he does it this way with this man. But it makes sense, though, because he can't hear. Jesus could say, hey, I'm here to heal you, or something. He can't hear. So he touches him so that he knows something's going to happen with your ears. Something's going to happen with your tongue. And sure enough, in verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to the man, Ephphatha, which in Aramaic means be opened and released. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he began speaking plainly. Wow! That's huge! And I have to wonder, when the disciples saw that happen, and they know the Torah, they know the Old Testament, they know the prophets, that they thought of this verse in Isaiah 35 that says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing for joy.
Mm-hmm. Woo! Mm-hmm. That's the only way that man can know what was going on around him.
That's the only way.
He hadn't heard.
He didn't know how to speak.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He didn't know how to hear either.
Or hear.
Mm-hmm. So that was mercy of Jesus to get him prepared that I'm doing this.
So beautiful. Mm-hmm. Kids speak.
When I read that, I was thinking about how God spoke the universe into being. His word has power.
That's
but then
awesome.
He's here in the flesh. And so his physical touching in the ear, and his physical spit on the tongue also made all things right.
Wow. Mm-hmm. That's so good. Okay. Question number 10, I think. What do these miracles demonstrate about Jesus' compassion, his character, his mission, or his authority? What did that make you think of?
They're individual.
They're individual.
And he meets the person where they are.
Mm. Thank God.
Always his mission is to show God.
His mission is to show God.
But he doesn't do it in a showy way. He brings them in.
Good point. Yeah, I took him away from the crowd. He's a smart guy. I like him. Okay, verse 36. We're getting there. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Here's the they again. They were thoroughly astounded. Remember last time? They sent him away. He had cast the demons and the pigs. They ran off the cliff. He had sent them away. This time, they were thoroughly astounded and completely overwhelmed, saying, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He does everything well. Oh, and I passed by it. I wanted to do a popcorn question. No, I didn't. Oh, look, I didn't. Okay, popcorn praise. What things inspire you to say that he does all things well? I know what she's going to say. Walking in creation, right?
Nature.
Being outside.
Being outside. Mm-hmm. What else?
Sunrise.
His sunset. Word.
His word. Sunset. Sunrise. Sunset.
Marilyn? He treats all people with the same.
Compassion.
Well, love and
accept all.
Yes. And, you know, women and men, which was kind of odd back then.
It certainly was. He elevated the position of women, for sure.
Mm-hmm. And children, too.
And children. Yeah.
I just, I'm so moved when you have to learn to pray and ask, and you know that he does it in different ways, and when you ask for something, and he does it in a better way than you ask. That happened to me this week, and I just was like,
wow. I'm sure we could spend all day answering this question, but our time is up. So here's your highlight from Mark 7. Mm-hmm. The heart reveals who we really are and whom we put our trust.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. I want to have us all together say this prayer from Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me thoroughly, O God. Okay.
See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.